Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles. We're in a series here that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told, which is like a flyover of the whole Bible. And we've been kind of slowing down a little bit in our flyover of the book of Exodus. And we're looking at the Ten Commandments, part two tonight. And next Thursday night, I want you to read ahead, read Exodus chapter 32. That's what we're going to be looking at. But tonight, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, part two, from Exodus 20. Exodus 20. So let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, we know that it is just so relevant, but even more than relevant, it's just so right. It's so true. And Lord, we want to see what your word has to say about life. And in fact, many of the things we're going to talk about tonight are issues that are in many minds. So we want to get a biblical perspective. Lord, we want to think and live biblically, not emotionally, biblically. So help us to be hearers and doers of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we all sort of like top 10 lists, you know, the top 10 this, the top 10 that. I came across a couple of lists the other day. Here are the top 10 best movies of all time. Now, I don't really agree with this list, but this was compiled by a bunch of moviegoers who voted in a survey. Number 10, It's a Wonderful Life. Remember that one? Comes out every Christmas with James Stewart. Number 9, The Empire Strikes Back from the Star Wars series. Number 8, Citizen Kane. Then there's 7, Schindler's List. Number 6, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Number 5, Gone with the Wind. Number 4, Casablanca. Number 3, Pulp Fiction. I was really surprised to see that so high. Number 2, The Godfather. And the number 1 film of all time, according to all of these people, was Star Wars. Yeah, you know, I like Star Wars, but okay. It's all good. I mean, you're entitled to your opinion. This one I found interesting. The top 10 songs of all time is compiled by experts in Rolling Stone magazine. These were other musicians. Number 10, Ray Charles, What I Say. Number 9, Nirvana, Smells Like Teen Spirit. Number 8, The Beatles, Hey Jude. Number 7, Johnny Be Good by Chuck Berry. Good Vibrations in at number 6 by the Beach Boys. Number 5, Aretha Franklin's Respect, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, right? Marvin Gaye's What's Going On. Number 3, John Lennon's Imagine. Number 2, the Rolling Stones' Satisfaction. And the number 1 rock song of all time, Yummy, 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 I've Got Love in My Tummy. That shocked me. No, it wasn't. The readers picked Like a Rolling Stone by Bob Dylan. I like this one even better. The top worst songs of all time, according to Blender magazine. The Heart of Rock and Roll by Huey Lewis and the News. Don't Worry, Be Happy by Bobby McFerrin. I totally agree with that. Always hated that song. Party All the Time by Eddie Murphy. Ebony and Ivory by Paul McCartney and Stevie Wonder. And according to the, oh yeah, don't forget Achy Breaky Heart by Billy Ray Cyrus. Now, I don't know if I think this is the worst song of all time, but they said the worst rock song of all time was We Built This City by Jefferson Starship. Remember that song? I mean, it's lame, but it's not that bad, is it? You know, so we all have our opinions on what we think is the best or what we think is the worst or what we think is the coolest or what we think is the lamest, and it changes from person to person. Well, God has a top 10 list too. And you know what? He chose it, and it's right. There's no room for opinion or voting on it. It wasn't reached by consensus. It's just God saying, this is my top 10 list. These are the top 10 things that I want to say to you, also known as the Ten Commandments. And it's found in Exodus 20. Let's quickly review what we looked at last time. You remember that God gave these commandments to Moses, who went up to Mount Sinai and received them from the Lord, written by the finger of God on both the front and back of the stone tablet. They are not in sections of 5 and 5, as some may think, but in sections of 6 and 4, or maybe I should say 4 and 6. The first 4 commandments have to do with my relationship with God. The final 6 commandments have to do with my relationships with others. And as we look at these together, the commandments we're going to focus in this message, we're going to deal with some hot button issues. We're going to talk about what a family is, what it isn't. We'll touch on the topic of homosexuality. Is it ever acceptable? Are people born gay? We'll talk about abortion and capital punishment. That's a lot of stuff in one message. Okay, so let's quickly review. The first 4, commandment number 1, have no other gods before him, Exodus 22 and 3. Commandment number 2, don't have a carved image of any likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. That's Exodus 20, verse 4. Commandment number 3, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, Exodus 20, verse 7. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, Exodus 28 and 9. All right, now let's deal with the final 6. Commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother, verse 12. You know, it's interesting. Before a word is said by God about how we treat one another, he starts with the family. You know, few things in life can bring us as much pleasure or pain as your family. Am I right? I mean, when things are working well in the family, it's just so great. And when things are not going so well, it's tough, you know? And there is always tension in families. You know, parents have tension with children. Children have tension with parents. Husbands with wives. Wives with husbands. Then you bring in the in-laws and the insane cousins that every family has and all the rest of it. And, you know, family is complex. But listen, God established the family. In Genesis, we have him bringing Adam and Eve together. He started with the family. He created the family. He invented the family, and he alone defines the family. Maybe that's why Satan hates the family so much and has effectively declared war on it, because God loves the family. And you know, there's only one picture that God gives to a lost world to show his love for the church and the church's love for him. You know what it is? Marriage. He says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. So effectively, here's what God is saying. Look at this Christian couple right here. And you see the way that husband loves his wife? That's how I love this church, my people. And you see how that wife loves her husband? That's how my church loves me. So don't you see, because of that, when a Christian family starts to unravel and when Christian people get divorced, how that is devastating in many ways to the testimony of believers in a given community? The devil hates the family. You know, it's been said, a family can survive without a nation, but a nation cannot survive without the family. Honor your father and mother. Interestingly, one of the signs of the end times is a lack of respect for one's parents. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. So honor your father and mother. Now let's see a couple of obvious things. It doesn't say honor your mother and mother, as in two women married, right? Or honor your father and your father. Or honor your mother and her live-in lover. See? This is what culture is saying. No. As long as two people love each other, that's a family. It may be two men. It may be two women. As long as it's a committed relationship, that's fine. We don't even need this stupid certificate of marriage. We'll just live together. That's what culture says. That's not what God says. And we tamper with God's formula, if you will, at our own peril. And in our culture today, there is a push for same-sex marriage, and the normalization of homosexuality is gaining momentum. And you know, you bring a topic up like this, and people get a little nervous. Some would even say, well, don't talk about that. That's political. Well, wait a second. It's also moral and biblical. Sometimes moral and biblical issues end up being political issues. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about them because they happen to have political ramifications. We have to bring the biblical worldview to everything. And if it happens to affect an election, or if it happens to affect the way you vote, fine. You should vote biblically, right? We should vote with the biblical worldview. I mean, slavery was once a political issue too. Oh, don't talk about that. It's political. Yeah, it's also evil and immoral. And thank God that people like William Wilberforce, who was a British parliamentarian, decided to do what he could to overthrow the slave trade in England. He was a very influential man, and yet he dedicated his life to eradicating slavery. Thank God for people like Abraham Lincoln, who, you know, though it didn't stop the racism in our country, at least it was a step in the right direction in his emancipation that he gave to all of those who were slaves. That was a moral issue. That was a biblical issue. But there was a law that permitted people to own slaves. We fought a war over that. You may have heard of it, the Civil War. So it was a pretty big deal. But my point is, sometimes moral issues will enter into the political arena as well. Well, you know, here's the arguments that we often hear. But wait a second. What if they love each other? Well, look, they can say whatever they want, but God calls that a sin. Well, immediately people say, oh, okay, you're intolerant and you're homophobic to say that, right? I hate the word homophobic. Because I could just as easily come back and say, well, you're biblophobic, to say I'm homophobic. You know, and then you could come back and say, well, you know, you were critical of a phobic, so you're phobophobic. You know, hey, enough of the phobic already. I'm sinophobic. Sin is sin. And God speaks very clearly on this issue. Understand, there is not a confused message from the Bible on the topic. And anyone who says that they found a way biblically to justify a homosexual relationship is simply ignoring what the scripture plainly teaches in so many places. 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, don't you know that those that do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none will share in the kingdom of God. Now look, God isn't singling out one sin in particular. He's just saying all these things are sin. All of these things are outside of my order. And if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But wait, some people are born gay. I beg to differ. I think everyone's born as a sinner. And I think it's possible that some people have same-sex attraction, just like other people have other areas that they struggle with. Just because you're tempted to do something doesn't mean you should do it. Oh, well, I have this attraction, therefore I'm gay. No, you have this attraction, therefore you're a sinner. Just like that guy that's lusting after that chick over there, he's a sinner. And that girl who's lusting after that guy, that's somebody else's husband, she's a sinner. And just like that person who really would like to steal that car instead of buy it, they're a sinner. Just because I'm tempted to do something wrong doesn't mean that means, oh, that's what I am. No, that means I'm a sinner and I need to resist that temptation. So God has given us his order. We need to respect his order. It's interesting here, the phrase used here for honor your father and mother is a word that comes from the original language to mean to give weight. Give weight to your parents. Now, you know, as a parent, now a grandparent, I've actually gained weight, so it's much easier to do in my case. You know, and as you're being raised by your parents, they'll say things to you that you don't like. What do you think? I have a money tree somewhere? When I was your age, you don't know the sacrifices I had to make. Or here's my favorite parental saying, because I said so. Why can't I do it? Because I said so. Oh, it drives me crazy. I will never say that to my kids when I become a parent. Oh, really? We'll see. Because you tell your child something, and they keep pressing you, and you finally just say, because I said so. And then you say, I can't believe I just said that. So sometimes we may look at God's laws, God's standards, God's absolutes and say, well, I kind of struggle with that. I don't know about that. How can I know it's true? God just says this, because I said so. Really, it's true because I said so. Now listen, God is a source of truth. God is truth. So if God says it's true, it's true. You may agree with it. You may not totally agree with it. You may not fully understand it, but that doesn't change what it is. So we'll just have to live with it because I said so. And I guess it will all sort itself out in heaven for those things we don't understand. But you know, as I get older, I've seen a lot of drama played out in real time in many lives. And I've seen what happens to men and women that get married and stay married and work in having a strong marriage and raise their children in the way of the Lord. And then their children have children and then they have great grandchildren. And I've seen how that works. And that's really nice. Not without problems. Every family has its challenges. Every family has its tragedies. Every family has its prodigals. But you see in the big picture how it works when you pass these truths on from generation to generation. Then I've seen families that they get the divorce and then they get remarried, then they get divorced again and they get remarried and all these weird little things get mixed in. And you see how that those problems can be passed on from generation to generation. So let's just take God's word. He said, honor your father and mother. Well, I don't know. He said so. Just live with that. Commandment number 6, verse 13, you must not kill. You must not kill. Now, we live in such a violent and murderous culture today, a culture that's awash in violence and killing. Nearly 2 million people a year become violent crime victims. But what does this mean? Is all killing wrong? You might be surprised by my answer. No, it isn't. Not all killing is wrong. All murder is wrong. But all killing is not necessarily wrong. A better translation of verse 13 would be, you shall not murder. That's an important distinction to make because not all killing is murder. All murder is killing, but not all killing is necessarily murder. We are never to take the life of another human being for no justifiable reason. But the Bible does not condemn all killing. If you study Numbers 35, you'll see that there's a difference that God establishes between killing and murder. You say, well, when is killing ever right, man? Like when someone wants to kill you? Like if someone breaks in your house, meaning harm to you and your family, guess what? You have the right to self-defense. Well, I'll just pray. I'll pray too. I'll pray, praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. That's right. You know, all the gun owners are like, yeah. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he told them to take a sword with them. Why take a sword? For shish kebab, right? No, for self-defense. You have a right to defend yourself. A country has a right to defend itself when it's attacked. I mean, we say all killing is wrong. Really, was it a bad thing for us to take military action against the Nazis in World War II when they were slaughtering Jewish people and others as well? No, nobody wanted a war. It was a horrible war, but they had to be stopped. Just like the war on terrorism right now, we have the right and really the responsibility to defend ourselves. And God has even established authority, as in the military and as in the police. In fact, Romans 13 says the authorities do not frighten people who are doing right, but they frighten those who do wrong. So do what they say and you'll get along well. The authorities, listen, are sent by God to help you. If you're doing something wrong, you'll be afraid and you'll be punished. The authorities are established by God for that purpose, to punish those that do wrong. Now, here's an interesting footnote. When Paul made that statement, guess who the authorities were? The Roman government. Was the Roman government a pure, moral, godly force on the earth? Hardly. They were a military machine. But even with the problems of the Roman government and the Caesars, Paul recognized that God is ultimately in control, and there is a place for authority, and there is a place for a military, there is a place for a police force. That doesn't mean they always do the right thing, because they don't. But he's establishing a biblical foundational principle there. So what does the Bible mean when it says you shall not murder? The word murder means to dash in pieces. Interestingly, this word is never used to describe the death of an animal, nor is it used to describe the death of an opponent in war, nor is it used to describe the death of capital punishment. So that's an important distinction to make. In fact, capital punishment was established by God himself. In Genesis 9:6, he says, if you execute anyone who murders another person, to kill a person is to kill a living being made in God's image. So he's saying you must execute a person who murders another. Now, of course, whenever there is a person being executed, and I would only agree with capital punishment when that person is guilty beyond any doubt whatsoever. But if that is clearly established, and that person is executed, you'll have the people that will have the prayer vigil, if you will, outside of the place where the execution is taking place. And invariably, they have the sign that says, thou shall not kill. And I'm thinking, what this person may have been a mass murderer. Thou shalt not kill. It's wrong to kill him. A kind of a moral equivalency. It's like, well, I know he killed, but to kill him is just as bad. Well, no, it really isn't. Because that person murdered innocent people, and now he's facing the punishment. He's facing justice for that. Ironically, a number of the people, it seems, that believe that capital punishment is wrong also believe that abortion on demand is right. Now that gets really confusing to me. So abortion is acceptable, and executing a mass murderer is wrong. So basically you're saying, kill the innocent and spare the guilty. That's really what you're saying. And now coming to the topic of abortion. This, again, is not one of those debatable topics. You know, if you've heard someone say, well, you know, the Bible's really not clear in this. I think it's very clear in this. I'll give you a couple of verses to back that up. The Bible is very clear on this simple issue. Life begins at conception, not at birth. Birth begins at birth. Life begins at conception. Listen to David's words to God as he spoke of being in his mother's womb in Psalm 139:13. You made all of the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Listen to this. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Acknowledging that God had a plan for him even before he was born, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 1:5, God says, I knew before I formed you in your mother's womb, before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my spokesman to the world. In other words, God is saying, hey, before you were even formed in your mother's womb, I had already called you. Notice God says, I formed you in your mother's womb. Each child is created by God should be given a chance to live. Notice God doesn't say, well, I waited until you were born to have a plan for you. Because you really weren't a human yet, just a mass of tissue. Max Lucado said, and I quote, you were deliberately planned, specifically gifted, and lovingly positioned on this earth by the master craftsman, end quote. Well, what about a child that was conceived out of wedlock? Yeah, what about it? I think they deserve to live. I was conceived out of wedlock. I'm glad I was allowed to live. I could have been an abortion statistic because back in the days when I was born in the 20s, no, it's not that long ago, 1952, but it's a more scandalous thing to have a child outside of marriage than it is today. But God had a plan for my life, has a plan for my life, and every child has a right to live. Yet, since the passing of Roe v. Wade in the early 70s, 50 million babies have been aborted. Every 15 seconds, an abortion occurs in America, and it's grown into a $500 million a year industry in the United States and an estimated $10 billion industry worldwide. It's a sin, and it's murdering unborn children. There's no other way to look at it biblically. And it's something that, I tell you what, when someone is running for office, I check their position, and I could never vote for a candidate that approves abortion on demand. You make your own decision on that. Some will say, you know, come on, you're getting a little too dramatic here, Greg. And, you know, it's just terminating a pregnancy. Really, is that what it is? Well, yeah, it's just a fetus, an embryo, glob of cells. These are things that terms that are used to describe unborn children. Uterine contents, products of conception. This is my favorite. It's a potential human being. What else would it be? A horse? It's a living child made in the image of God, knit together in the mother's womb. I don't care how the child was conceived, it is what it is. And the child should be given every right to live. I would challenge any woman who is considering an abortion to go have a sonogram. Studies have found that 90% of mothers who have a sonogram decide against abortion. Guess why? It's a picture of the baby in your womb. And boy, these sonograms are getting way more sophisticated nowadays. They're almost like 3D. You can really see the child. You know, so, well, this uterine content. Now, that's a baby. You want a picture? Check it out. And when you see it's a baby, you think about it differently, of course. And you say, well, what about if the mother's life is in danger? That's always cited. And it's such a rare occurrence, but yet it is always the one that everyone invokes. The mother's life is in danger. Well, so? I mean, let me ask you this, moms. If you were crossing the street and your child was in front of you and a car was speeding toward you, would you push your child in front of the car? Well, my life was in danger. No, I don't think you would. I think you would push your child out of the path of the oncoming car. And if it hits you, that's just the way it goes, because your maternal instinct would be to save the life of that child. So my feeling is, the mother's life in danger? Okay, it seems like it could be an acceptable risk. Most of us have heard the story of New York Jets quarterback Tim Tebow, right? Tim's parents were Christian missionaries in the Philippines in 1987 when Pam, Tim's mother, contracted amoebic dysentery, the leading cause of death in the country. She was pregnant with Tim, who was her fifth child, and was very dehydrated and very sick. And her doctor advised her to abort the baby because of the powerful medication she would have to take to survive. And so here's one of those rare mother's life in danger scenarios. But Pam Tebow decided to carry that child to term. And of course, the baby survived. Tim's dad, Bob, said, quote, "We thought we lost the baby about four times. He's a miracle baby. So we reminded him of that hundreds of times." Well, now he's one of the, you know, depending on your opinion about quarterbacks, one of the greatest quarterbacks out there. And if at the very least, he's a committed Christian who speaks out for his faith, you know, so. But his mother's life was in danger, you see. So some of you are thinking, oh, gosh, all right, what kind of a sermon is this? Well, thankfully, I've never murdered anybody, and I've never aborted a child, so I think I'm off the hook on the thou shalt not murder commandment. Good chance, but there might be an issue still. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You've heard that it has been said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you'll be subject to judgment." See, many of us would never murder a person, but we wish they were dead, right? You know, have you ever hated anyone? Let me rephrase the question. Have you ever driven on the freeway anywhere around here? 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer at heart. And the word used for hate means to habitually despise, not just a transient emotion of the affections, but a deep-rooted loathing. Look, we all lose our temper at times, and I don't think this is addressing that so much. Again, you got angry and honked at someone, and you're a murderer. No, you're just a honker is what you are. You're a honker, okay? And maybe you shouldn't have lost your temper. This is different. This is deep-rooted loathing. This is, I hate your guts. When you walk in a room, I just seethe. I just boil. I would like to see you destroyed. I sit around and think of ways that I could hurt you. Guess what? That's like murdering a person, and that's a sin before God. So you see how we can still have a problem here. In fact, Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God through Christ has forgiven you. So we as believers are not to hate, but to love our enemies. And certainly we are called to love one another, to love our fellow Christians. Commandment number 7, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is a no-brainer. What is adultery? It's basically speaking to a person who's married and being unfaithful to their spouse. And then if you're single, it's called fornication. That's having sex before marriage. And man, I'll tell you, the sin of adultery, what trouble it's brought upon the human race. Think of how different our world would be if we would just keep this single commandment. Think how different our country would be. Think how different so many people you know, how their lives would have been if they had not committed this sin. How many divorces would have been avoided? How many families would still be together? How many fathers would still be at home to raise their children? It's just this sin that has caused so much havoc. Now, we have to understand that God has given us a sexual drive just as surely as he created the family and brought a man and a woman together. God thought up sex. Sometimes we forget that. We think we thought it up. No. God thought it up. God invented it. And sometimes the Christian position will be mischaracterized and people will say, well, you Christians just believe that sex is for procreation. Well, we do believe it's for that. But God has given it to us for pleasure. He has given it to us for fulfillment. And it is something that he can really bless. Blessed sex. Imagine that. But there's only one place God will bless sex. And that's in a marriage relationship. Here's the thing. When you think it doesn't matter and you think, you know, you can go out and have your one night stand or your little fling and nobody gets hurt. But in reality, a lot of people get hurt. Part of the problem is when a man and a woman come together sexually, they enter into a state of oneness, in effect. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, don't you realize that your bodies are parts of Christ? So should you take your body, which belongs to Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Don't you know when you do that, you become one body with her? The two are united into one. Run from sexual sin, he says. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Of course, when that oneness takes place and ultimately a child may be conceived and you look at that child, you know, and some children will resemble the father more or the mother more, and some are just this perfect blend of both parents, and then as they get older, they start to favor one parent over another in appearance or in personality and such. You know, that's the oneness. That's the whole idea. You see it there in a living person before your very eyes, but there is that closeness, that intimacy that God will bless. But you say it doesn't hurt anyone. Well, actually, it does. A University of Tennessee study found among young women there seems to be a direct correlation between illicit sexual behavior and serious emotional problems. The University of Oregon did a study among young men and found that those who engage in premarital relationships make poor marital risks. Doesn't hurt anyone. What about the teen pregnancies or just unwanted pregnancies in general? And of course, the abortions that often result. One out of every five abortions is performed on a woman under the age of 20. Four out of every 10 teenage pregnancies ends in abortion. Doesn't hurt anybody. What about HIV/AIDS? effectively having a death sentence. And so what does God say about adultery and fornication? Hebrews 13, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There it is. It's a sin. Now, if you've committed it, repent of it and God will forgive you. Okay? But know this, let's lay it out for you plain. If you're committing this sin right now, and you don't repent of committing this sin, here's what God says. Those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, I'm a Christian, so I'll go to heaven. Well, then I would ask you the question, if you're really a Christian, would you continue to practice a sin when God says, if you do so, you'll not inherit the kingdom? I would begin to question if you're a Christian. And if you are a disobedient Christian, you need to repent of this sin. I know you've rationalized it, and I know I'm just raining on your parade right now. Sorry. But this is what the Bible says, and I'm telling you this for your own good. And so we'll say, well, again, I'm not committing adultery or having sex outside of marriage. Well, do you ever lust after men or women? Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Think about pornography. Think about people that go out there on the internet now and the things that they look at. Of course, it's a huge industry. There's 4.2 million porn sites, one article said. And people are, you know, it said that the search engine requests total 68 million per day. People searching for pornographic images. Look, you got to guard your mind. It starts right here, okay? All sexual sin starts right here. You want to protect your mind. You want to protect your thoughts. You want to protect what you're exposed to. You want to protect what your children are exposed to. Don't just give your little kids free access to the internet. There are sexual predators out there. Watch what they do. Check out what they're doing on their phones. You know, I just told my kids a long time ago, this is my room, it's my private space, forget about it. I'm dad, you live in my house, I'll look where I want. End of story. You know, and that's it. They knew, you know. But why? But why? Because I said so. You know, so I'd look through stuff. Well, what's going on here? I'll look at your history on your computer here, and I'll check this out. Hey, my wife has my password to my email account. My wife picks up my phone. She can look at any of my texts. She can go look at any of the stuff I look at. I'll look at any of the stuff she looks at. It's an open book. It's cool. Check it out. You know, you should be able to live that way, not have some little secret life where you're filling yourself with this stuff, because it's only going to become an insatiable thirst you cannot satisfy. You should never feed lust. You should starve it. Don't feed it. Starve it. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Verse 15. Now, there's so much stealing in our culture. It's so commonplace. It's really kind of insane. Do you know the number one kind of theft that happens now is employee theft? It's not just the person that walks into the store and steals something and walks out. It's the people that work in the store stealing stuff. It's the people getting your credit card numbers and charging stuff up and that sort of thing. And we've become so accustomed to it. I read a survey that they interviewed people and asked them why they didn't steal. And the number one reason was, well, I might get caught. Number two reason was, well, the other person might try to get even. Number three reason was, well, you might not need the item. Need the item? How about it's a sin? That didn't seem to occur to anyone. Here's what God says about stealing in Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Do something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Here's three simple principles about how to live our lives as Christians. Number one, if you've stolen, steal no longer. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. Don't illegally download stuff. You know, don't take things that are not yours. And if you've taken something, give it back or make restitution. You know, we'll say, well, I stole from you. Man, will you forgive me for stealing your laptop? I stole it. Forgive me. Okay, I forgive you. Can I have my laptop back? No. Just forgive me. Give me my stinking laptop back. And you should. You should make restitution if you can. I remember Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector. Back in those days, the way those guys made their money was they would collect the taxes and they would add on the top and pocket it. And that's what Zacchaeus did. And so he didn't have a friend in town. He lived in Jericho. One day, Jesus showed up and was walking around, and crowd was following him as they always did when Christ was around. Zacchaeus, according to the Bible, is kind of a little guy. So he climbs up a tree to get a peek at Jesus. And Jesus is walking by with his crowd around him, pressing and pulling. He looks up. Hey, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus. Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down from there. We're going to have lunch today. So Zacchaeus came down from his tree, and he and Jesus disappeared into his home for a while. Everyone was probably waiting outside. And then finally the door opens and Jesus steps out and Zacchaeus steps out. And Zacchaeus had been converted. And the first thing he said he wanted to do was, I want to give back four times what I took from someone else. I'll make four times restitution. Jesus said, truly, salvation has come to this house. And see, that shows conversion, real conversion and real change. So we should, number one, steal no longer. Number two, be useful. He must work. Ephesians 4:28 says, get out and work. Guess what? The world doesn't owe you a living. Get out of your mother's basement. You're 40. Get a job. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Whoever does not work should not eat. But yet if some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and wasting time, meddling in other people's business, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, settle down and get to work. Earn your own living. The government doesn't owe you anything. Don't leech off people. Go out and be responsible and look for a job. Well, work's hard to find. Well, find work wherever you can find it. Do something. Make an effort. You know, sometimes people are out of work and they're saying, I'm praying the Lord will provide. Well, that's good. Pray. Have you submitted your resume? No, I'm just praying. Have you applied for a job anywhere? No, just praying. Start looking. Commandment number 9, you shall not lie. Or verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You ever been caught doing something wrong? What's the first thing you do? You lie. Were you doing this and so? No. It's an immediate reaction. According to an article in Washington Post magazine online, it pointed out that people lie 92% of the time to save face and 98% of the time to keep from offending someone else. And you know, there are times when it is hard to tell the truth. I'm not talking about a bald-faced lie. And I do resent that term, by the way. Because I'm bald-faced. Anyway, you know, I'm not talking about just lying. But you know, I'm talking about it's hard to tell the truth because you don't want to hurt their feelings, you know. Guys, here's just a word of advice. I've been married 38 years, okay? When your wife comes in with her new outfit and says, do I look fat in this? Here's the answer. Always, no matter what, no. Yeah, you look a little fat in. Oh, don't say that to her. But there are times, you know, someone may ask her opinion on something. What do you think? Yeah. You know, they sing. Oh, I have people, you know, I want you to hear my child sing and have them in a Harvest Crusade. Okay, well, I'm going to sing for you right now. And they sing and you're like, okay, they're not good. They're not good. What do you say? You want to be like Simon and say, rubbish. It was rubbish. But you, or bad karaoke, you know, or something. But I wouldn't say that because I don't want to hurt a person's feelings, you know. So you try to be imaginative and say, they have a very distinct sound. One of the most fascinating performances I've ever seen or heard. But we tell little white lies, and we may not even realize it. You know, someone calls and you don't want to answer the phone, so you say to your child, tell him I'm not home. You ever done that? Or you say, I forgot. You didn't forget. It was the traffic. It wasn't the traffic. You left 4 minutes ago. I love your outfit. You really hate it. Oh, I'm so glad you called. I was just getting ready to call you. No, you weren't. The check's in the mail. No, it isn't. I love this one. I'm praying for you, bro. Okay, really? I mean, don't ever say that if you don't mean it. There's other ways we can lie as well. Gossip and backbiting. Gossip topples governments, wrecks marriages, ruins careers, destroys reputations, causes nightmares. It spawns suspicion, and it generates grief. Even its name hisses. Gossip. It's just really from the serpent. You know, those little innuendos. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, a gossip tells secrets, so don't hang around with someone who talks too much. There are certain people I know who can't keep a confidence. I literally know if I say something to them, it'll be on CNN that night. And here's what I need to say to make sure it's on CNN. Don't tell this to anyone. And they're like, you know, they just can't, they're just like, oh, they just got their little juicy morsel, their tidbit. Oh, boy, I'm going to tweet it. I'm going to put it on my Facebook page. I have to call. I have to, you know, they just can't keep it in. They trade in gossip. You may be like the guy who said, I never repeat gossip, ever. So listen carefully the first time, right? He doesn't repeat gossip. Get it? Okay, wait one sec. That joke didn't work. Never use that joke. Okay, got it. But sometimes gossip is presented in what we might call an acceptable way. We won't call it gossip. We'll just say, have you heard? Or, you know, I don't know if this is true, but I heard. Listen, find out if it's true before you repeat it. I'll tell you, my initial reaction when someone comes with something that's sort of slanderous or hurtful about another person, I'll say, how do you know that's true? Where did you hear that? I want to know your source. Well, I can't reveal my source. How do you know that's true? And maybe the person's right over there. I'll say, let's go over and ask this person right now. Oh, I want to ask them. Well, then shut up. You ever had someone tell lies about you? It hurts. Find out if it's true. Well, I just wanted to pray. No, you didn't. You just wanted to gossip. Sometimes we even gossip in prayer. You know that? Let's pray. You know, Lord, that Joe with his affair, like Joe's wife is like, what? You know, she didn't know. But you just prayed about it. And maybe it wasn't even true. Maybe it's a rumor. You know, don't gossip about people. Make sure it's true. Here's a helpful principle before you repeat something. It's one word, think. T-H-I-N-K. Aren't you impressed I can spell the word think? T, this is what you ask yourself before you repeat information. T, is it truthful? Is it truthful? Are you sure it's true? H, is it helpful? Is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? Think. Think about it before you say it. If it doesn't pass that test, don't say it. If I lived by that, I wouldn't say anything. Amen. Do us all a favor and shut up. You know, this is really an issue on the internet because anybody can say anything about anybody anywhere. And it just floats out there in cyberspace and you can just send this thing out and people will just spread it and they'll, you know, pass it on to more people and it may be completely untrue. Now we come to commandment number 10 and we'll end here. You shall not covet. Maybe this is the most misunderstood of all the commandments. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant, maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Listen, coveting isn't simply desiring something we don't have. If you like see something that you admire, well, that's a nice car. That's a nice dress. That's a nice whatever. Oh, that's nice. Don't covet, man. Then that's not coveting. That could simply just be admiring. The difference between that and coveting is you become devoured by desire for something. And a lot of times it's a something that isn't yours to ever have. Notice he talks about your neighbor's wife. See, I want her. I don't just want a wife. I want his wife. That's the idea that's being communicated here. In fact, the word that is translated coveting is also translated to pant after something. You know, sort of like a wolf who's gotten a taste for blood. And he's out there pursuing his prey, panting. That wolf will not rest till he gets that prey and kills it and eats it. And that's what coveting is. You just become obsessed with something. I must have that thing. Well, how does it work? First, the eyes look at an object. Then the mind admires an object. Then the will goes over to it and the body moves in to possess it. Now, let's say your neighbor got a new car and you admired it. Okay? That's admiring. Let's say that you went out and got the same car, the same model, the same color, identical to your neighbor's. That's not coveting, that's copying. That's not a sin. It may irritate your neighbor, but let's say that you go over to your neighbor's car and you ask him if you can take it for a spin around the block, and he agrees, and you hop in and you drive away and never come back again. That's Grand Theft Auto. But you see, one thing led to another. I must have that. And there are people that covet through life. They become obsessed with certain things and they will make any sacrifice to get what they want. It may be a person. It may be an object. It may be a position. Whatever it takes, they're going to get it. And it can destroy you. I mean, Judas Iscariot effectively threw his life away for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed the Lord of glory. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That verse is often quoted as follows. Money is the root of all evil. The Bible says no such thing. The Bible says, "The love of money is the root of all evil, while some have coveted after." That's the operational word. Some have coveted after. Doesn't mean it's bad to want some money. It's a person who covets after it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some who have coveted after it have pierced themselves through with so many sorrows. You know, sometimes a person who may not have a lot may have more of a problem with coveting than a person who's very successful because they're obsessed with it. It's all they think about. Maybe one of the reasons they're struggling is because they're spending all their money on lottery tickets or going to Vegas and gambling, or they're looking for that angle, that quick fix, that thing that's going to make them successful in their own eyes. And then off you go, and it can actually destroy your life. Look, as we read through these commandments, I think that we all recognize that we have offended in one way, shape, or form on multiple occasions. Am I right? And why were the Ten Commandments given? Were they given to make us righteous? No. Because no one can keep them. There's only one person who has ever walked this earth who has kept the Ten Commandments. It's me. Now, let me explain. That was a lie. I just broke one of the commandments making a joke. No, I would call it a joke. But, of course, I have not. There's only one person, and I think you know who that person is. Jesus. Jesus kept the law. Nobody else ever did. Everybody else broke the tenets of the law. Even the most godly men that were raised up throughout Scripture, they all broke the law in one way, shape, or form. In fact, Paul the Apostle felt that he had really observed most of the law, but the one he admitted to really having a problem with was the sin of coveting, because it's internal, you know? You can sort of control your actions. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. I'm doing pretty well. But doggone it, your heart, man. You can't control your heart. Your heart's going, "I want this, I want that." It's like alien. Get back in there, you know? We should go, we should, no! Ah, you can't control it, right? How many of you understood the alien reference? It got, okay, it's good. Some of you, I don't understand that. Okay, I'm not going to explain it to you. But that's coveting. So what does the law do? The law opens my eyes and it shuts my mouth. The law is for the person that says, "Oh, I'm a good person." God says, "Oh, really? Come on over here and take a look at yourself in my mirror. You know, you think you look pretty good when you look in a mirror in a dimly lit room, and then you walk into a mirror where the lights are really bright. Or even worse, when you look at yourself in one of those magnifying mirrors. It's like you go, let's see, ah, you know. Every flaw is magnified. That's reality. That's what the law does. I look at the law and I go, oh boy, okay, we have a problem. That's right. That's why the law is there. The law, however, is not sent to condemn. The Bible says in Galatians, it's sort of like a school teacher, a disciplinarian, if you will, to drive you to Jesus. So I come, I look at the law, I say, okay, I've broken it. In fact, I've broken multiple laws. And Jesus says, say, well, that's where I come in. Because see, when he died on the cross, he took the writing of commandments that was against us, the Bible says, and nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way. So that punishment that should have come upon you and me was put on Jesus at the cross. So if I will turn from my sin and commit my life to him, I am forgiven. And now, here's the really great thing, is he writes the law on my heart. So I don't do it now because I have to. I do it because I want to. And that makes all the difference in the world. So instead of a bunch of rules and regulations, I can't do this and I can't do that and all these restrictions, it's like, you know what, I actually really don't want to do that. I mean, really, is this really that hard to figure out? Yeah, you know, I really love the Lord, so I don't think I'm going to worship another God. I really love the Lord, so I am not going to bow before an idol. I really love the Lord, so I'm not going to take his name in vain. And you know what? Because I love the Lord, I love people. So because I love people, I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to kill them. I'm not going to take something that belongs to them. I don't want to even do that. See, that's what happens in conversion, is it becomes a part of our desire. But if you're trying to live by little religious rules or you're trying to be a good person on your own, you fall short because all of us have sinned. And if you offend, the Bible says, in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So you'll say, well, you know what, Greg, actually, I feel pretty good. I don't think I've broken that many. Well, listen, one's too many. One is too many. If you've ever broken any of these commandments, and in case you don't know this, I'm going to tell you, you have. You fall short. But if you'll turn from your sin again, and put your faith in Christ who shed his blood for you at the cross of Calvary, you can be forgiven. So let's close in prayer and give you an opportunity to make a commitment or recommitment to Jesus if you need to. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable, but not in a bad way, because it shows us our need for Jesus and causes us to turn to you, and that's always a good thing. And I pray, Lord, for any here, any listening, any watching right now who do not yet know you, help them to come to you right now and believe in Jesus, we would ask. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I've broken the law. I have fallen short of God's glory. I've sinned and I'm very aware of that right now. But I'm sorry for that sin, and I want to turn from it, and I want Jesus to forgive me. If that's your desire, if you need God's forgiveness tonight, would you just lift your hand up and let me pray for you? Just lift your hand up where I can see you. God bless you. You want God's forgiveness. You want Christ to come into your life tonight. Raise up your hand. I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless. Well, the heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, you know what? I'm a Christian. But I've been doing some of the things you've been talking about. I've been stealing. I've been lying. I've been gossiping. I've been committing adultery or fornication or lusting, filling my mind with lust. And I'm ready to repent of that and get right with God. If that's your desire, why don't you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you tonight. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless all of you. Now I'm going to ask you that raise your hand if you would, please stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment. Just stand up and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Don't be embarrassed. We're all sinners here. Just stand up and let me pray with you. Anybody else, stand up. You want to make a commitment or recommitment to Jesus. Wherever you are, stand to your feet. God bless each one of you. God bless you. One final moment. Stand up now. We're going to pray together. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? I think there's a few more that might want to stand. I'll give you another moment to do that. Just stand now. God bless you. Anybody else? Final moment. God bless you. All right. You that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Just pray this out loud right where you stand. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I've broken your law, And I have fallen short of your standards. And I'm sorry for that. And I repent of my sin. You died on the cross for me and shed your blood for me and want to live in me. So come into my life. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.